This is tape number RH252 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Verse 5 tells us something about the throne again. It's a flashback to the throne. And verse 5 adds one further descriptive element to the throne. And it tells us that from the throne is proceeding lightnings and voices and thunders. Lightnings and voices and thunders that are proceeding from the throne. Now, the interesting thing about that, and we need to immediately, as I tell you all the time, we need to establish its Old Testament context, is that these are the three things mentioned on Mount Sinai. The location is Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And the Bible there says, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. Now here it is called voices, but John has already told you that the voice sounded like what? A trumpet. He introduced the chapter by telling you that. So it's the same three sounds. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13, Ezekiel says, lightning proceeded from this fiery throne. In Psalm 77, verse 18, the voice of the thunder of God heard in heaven and the lightnings around the earth. It just seems again, and this is a thing that I want to keep augmenting for you, is that every man who's been given even the slightest little picture of what heaven was like, whether it's the prophet or it's Ezekiel or it's the psalmist or it's John, in whenever the Holy Spirit in any way pulls back the clouds and lets someone see in, or whether it's Moses on Moses and the people standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai about to be given the law, in any case, they're seeing and hearing the same kinds of ramification. Now, friend, that's beautiful. That's beautiful when you think that here are these different people coming out of far different cultural backgrounds. Ezekiel standing by a muddy irrigation ditch in Babylon as a captive young priest. John is on the Isle of Patmos, 80 to 90 years age, entire generation gap. If you want to talk about generation gap, Ezekiel is 30 or less. John is almost 90. The psalmist at this point, Moses at Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert, and the people of God. And yet, when the thing is pulled back, what do they see? They see and hear the basic same things. They see lightnings, they hear voices that are like trumpets, they hear thunders and so forth. It all reminds me of the little boy who, rather than being afraid when it was thundering and lightning, he was from California, had gone back east to visit his grandma, and she was, when the thunder started very quickly, she was apprehensive, wondering what he would do, and she ran into the living room, and the little boy was standing with his nose just pressed to the pane of the glass, and he was saying, "Do it again, God, do it again, God." And that's kind of the picture that we have right here, is a sense of majesty and glory and excitement and power that fills this scene. And again, the Holy Spirit is purposely striking an octave here with these other passages of Scripture that we might identify with. Now, if you think that's an interesting octave, the next octave in the next two verses is mind-boggling. Listen carefully. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. The first like a lion, the second like a calf, the third the face of a man, and the fourth like unto a flying eagle. Now you say, well, that's interesting, Rick, but I can't think that it's necessarily mind-boggling. Well, just stay around a few minutes. Let's go back for a few seconds to the Mosaic Tabernacle. that was given in the wilderness. In the Mosaic Tabernacle, as you know, there was a pure linen fence that was separated with one gate. All the typology was so fantastic. The pure linen, I don't know if you can imagine this or not. I'm teaching the tabernacle on Wednesday nights in San Jose, and we have just had the most exciting sessions. For one thing, I love to teach in this church, but I tell you, if there's any place I love to teach better than this church, it's Faith Temple in San Jose. I've never seen people who get so enthused and so excited about every little thing that's revealed. I don't know why that is, but it's just exciting. Pure white linen, 8 feet tall, 150 feet long. Now just imagine a moment, that is a football field and a half of purest, unflawed and unblemished white linen, 8 feet tall on this side, 75 or 8 feet tall all the way around, 150 feet long here, 75 feet long here, 150 feet long and 75 feet long here with a 20 feet gate in the middle. Can you imagine in the sun of the desert what a view that would have been to come over a mountain as a traveler through the hills and suddenly see, first of all, a tent city of about 6 million people. It could have been that high. It was at least 2.5 to 3 million. There were 604,000 males between 20 and 50. So it's pretty, depending on how prolific you think the Jewish people were at that point, it's pretty easy to know it was a pretty big city. Can you imagine breaking across the hills and here is this vast tent city of 2.5 or 3 million people, and in the middle of this vast city is this huge white marked off fenced in area, and of course inside this courtyard the tabernacle itself, which of course as you know was divided into a holy of holies and a holy place. And of course the colors of that were just, oh, I tell you, when I dare not get into all things that are flowing in my mind, but when people talk to me about you know, one of the things that bugs me, you already know this, but those of you who are here during the remodeling project of this church, I get bugged when people want to do anything for God in a cheap, non-interesting and dull way. After all, it's for God, you know. We panel our homes and we make them as elaborate as we can, but the house of God can just be whatever else. I don't believe in that. Now, on the other hand, I think you can get carried away the other extreme and you can get into elaborate, ornate things which simply attract people to the elaborate, ornate things. But when I read the scripture, there is such a detail given to the things that are that have to do with the expression of God. You ought to read, for example, how these veils were made with blue and scarlet and purple and white. You ought to read about these posts that were of shittim wood covered with brass with solid silver capitals. You know what a capital is? That's the fancy top of a pillar. Solid silver capitals. And ladies, listen to this. The hooks that you hung the linens on were all solid silver. Oh, that must have been an incredible thing. And some people who show the tabernacle, show the veils, they show them as a red one and a purple one and so forth. Well, God isn't that monotonous. Now, maybe it's easy for artists to show it that way, but the Bible specifically says they were intertwined and woven so that what you came to, can you imagine the background was this beautiful, unflawed white linen, and woven through it were the purples and the blues and the crimsons and the violets. It must have been 20 feet of it, 8 feet tall. What a sight. What an incredible sight that was. And then, of course, the huge brass altar, which was the largest piece in the tabernacle. We aren't teaching the tabernacle, friends. We're teaching Revelation. But we'll get to, you'll understand where we're going here if you'll just follow. The brazen altar was 5 cubits, 94 inches, roughly, wide and long. It was so big that all the other pieces of furniture basically could have fit in it. And then the brass laver, which is always showed wrong. It's always showed like all it had was a top to it. It had a bottom to it, too, because they had to stick their feet in it. And I can't imagine any priest going like this to get his feet washed, can you? Especially with all the robes they were wearing. So they sat at it, and there was a specific bottom section, although very few artists show that. I know there was a bottom section. And by the way, something else no one, I think, understands is there was some kind of a recirculation process. There had to be, because this was washing the blood of the sacrifices, and it obviously it couldn't have been allowed to have just laid there, would have had no cleansing value. So it had to have some kind, and I keep trying to challenge engineers to read the Bible account and to draw me up one like it must have been, because it certainly, I've never seen a picture of it, anything like it. It was. Then, of course, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies, specifically as God said, now this gate, God was specific. This faced east. The opening faced east. All right? Inside was the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and the 7 lampstands or the candelabra. In fact, I just recently did a little rundown and from my newest statistics. The candelabra cost, are you ready for this? $874,000. The candelabra. No, that's, well, by our standards, yes, it is inflated. Taking what a talent of gold was, how many talents were involved, or what a talent would be. Yeah, it's about $800,000+. Incredible. You know, just incredible. In here, of course, is the Holy of Holies, and there is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim that cover. Now, you'll understand why I'm doing this, because everything we're going to talk about in the next few moments is based on this. I suggested that we need a course in tabernacle, you know, because you understand that I don't believe you can really understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ without the visual. Now, you can receive it, thank God. Having is one thing, understanding is another. But the visual representative of the tabernacle is a representation of the step-by-step manner that God brings us into his presence, and it's a visualization. And the comment was made, oh, well, that was just, you know, that was in the Mosaic era, and it was a passing thing that was replaced by the permanent. I said, my brother, the Bible says it is but a type of that which is in heaven. Moses was shown the heavenly experience and then was told to make the model as God instructed him on earth. So you see, what we have here in a kind of human simple form is a basis of what we are now going to see here in Revelation, step by step. And the incredible parts of it, it becomes so very incredible as the Lord deals with us on the subject, because, for example, the very alignment of the tribes were aligned, as you know, 3 tribes on each side, in this kind of a manner. And the first tribe, or the tribe facing out, was Judah. Actually, it wouldn't have been in this position. I think Judah would have been here because it was in a marching order. But the tribe of Judah had the symbol of the lion. Now, rabbinical tradition tells us this. Whenever Judah marched, and the 3 tribes that marched under Judah's banner marched under the tribe of the lion. And then there was the tribe of Reuben, which was this era, which was the face of the man. There was the tribe of Dan, which marked in this back section, which was the face of the ox, and then the eagle. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that when God set up the tabernacle and surrounded his people, he surrounded his earthly dwelling place by a cherubim that was made out of man? Whereas the cherubim that we see here is a cherubim in heaven. Oh, it gets mind-blowing, friends. It staggers one's imagination. And this is why I say to you, when you get into the Word, you know, the wonderful thing is a child can become a Christian. And the wonderful thing is that God loves Christians who stay children all of their life, who never grow up. But the exciting thing is that however much attention you want to give to the Word of God, however much you want to get turned on to it, the more exciting it becomes. The more incredible it becomes. The more perfect it becomes. The more octaves you see. No man could have possibly done this. No group of men working 1,400 years could have done this. And then when you tell me that this book is compiled by 44 different men, writing over a period of 1,400 years, most of them never seeing each other, never having even heard of each other, only in terms of the former ones having some record in history and being known by the latter ones, but no direct connections, and yet, and by the way, no written connections either. In very few cases were any of them in possession of the writings of the others, though there are some cases. Daniel had the book of Jeremiah, we know that. But in most instances they didn't. Why? Because one book, for example, the book of Isaiah that young man from Ethiopia had when he came to Jerusalem. You remember how he was saved in Acts chapter 9? He was reading the book of Isaiah, going back home after having been in Jerusalem. The Ethiopian eunuch. Some of you look confused. You know what I'm talking about. The Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, he had a book. You know what that book would have cost him? One solid, total life's fortune. He would have paid an entire life's fortune to have one book. Now, that's why Daniel could have had the book of Jeremiah. That isn't surprising, is it? Daniel was prime minister of Babylon. Daniel could have had anything he wanted. But the common people didn't have, and most of these prophets had no written record of each other. They had no contact, and yet when they see the same things, they see the same things. To the nth degree that when you come to look at it even intimately and you put a microscope up, they're describing things that, and you just want to go glory. You want to shout because you see this incredible nature. All right. They saw here seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Ah! That reminds me of something. The throne of God in the Holy of Holies has a lamp burning in front of it. What kind of a lamp? A seven lampstand. And remember, it's not candlestick. Oh, King James has really messed us up for life on that, because most of us will never get out of that concept of candlesticks. They were lampstands fed with burning oil that had to be cleaned, and much of the tabernacle describes the snuffers and the wick cleaners that had to be used by the priests so it would be kept burning. Isn't it interesting that in the tabernacle, which is the symbol of the earthly dwelling place of God among his people, there is a seven lampstand burning immediately before what? The throne of God. Oh, of course, that's just coincidence, isn't it? That's just coincidence. Of course it is coincidence. Now, again, let's mark this. Not seven spirits. Seven manifold types of the Spirit of God that we've already talked about from the book of Isaiah, describing the seven aspects of that Spirit, and I've given it to you several times. It might be good just to repeat it one more time in passing. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, spirit of knowledge and piety. By this Spirit he shall be filled with the Spirit, with the fear of God. Yes, 11:2, Isaiah. You've already got that in your notes in one place. Yes, I hope I'm recalling this correctly. You know, I don't have a photographic memory. And I think Reuben is here, which is the face of the man. Dan is here, which is the face of the ox. And the face of the eagle is, I don't know. I think it's Zebulun. Anyway, whatever tribe it is, I'd have to look up my notes on the tabernacle to get that to you straight. But the point is that the tradition of the rabbis confirms that as they marched forth under the tribe banners of each of those four faces. And God has set them in this kind of order. It's just a beautiful and interesting thing. Now, even more exciting is the next view. Back to heaven, friends. Back to heaven. Verse 6, before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass. It is glass like unto crystal. Now, you know, there's nothing like drinking water out of crystal. There's nothing like just holding crystal, is there? I don't know why people collect crystal and never use it. They put it, I can understand because of its value, I guess. But the beauty of crystal to me is to be able to hold it in your hand, to be able to drink from it. What beautiful thing crystal is. And of course, we are having some of the most beautiful crystal today that's ever been done is being done. Magnificent art pieces that are being done in crystal. Just elegant, beautiful things in crystal. Well, this is a whole sea that is like unto crystal. Now, it is in the midst of the throne. Now, what is that? Again, it's code language, but it's describing something very important. Now, if you have read the Bible, something in your mind says, I've read something about a sea, a molten sea. Yes, you did. In the building of the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 37, it says that Solomon had built a molten sea. 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 37, is the building of this molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. Even uses the words like sea, doesn't it? Brim. One brim to the other. It was round about. Its height was 5 cubits. It was a great basin, in other words, 15 feet in diameter, supported on the back of 12 oxen of brass facing outward. And here the priests came for cleansing. What was this? This was Solomon's reproduction of the laver, the brass laver of the tabernacle. But let's talk about the original laver just a moment. When Moses made this laver, now what is a laver? It's a place for washing. It's a place where the priests washed in the process of the sacrifices. How did Moses make that laver? Well, the Bible says he made it out of the mirrors of the women. We might be able to make a laver today if we had all the mirrors of the women, do you think? It speaks about human pride and vanity being melted down in the presence of God. The laver in the tabernacle, incidentally, is described in Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. So those are the two verses you need. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21, describes this labor, and 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 37, describes how Solomon reproduced, only he made his much greater, until it was described as a molten sea. Well, you can imagine a brass, huge brass laver, 15 feet in diameter, filled with water from brim to brim. That looks like a sea, doesn't it, when you walk into a temple like Solomon had built. Now, here the priests came for cleansing. Each time they entered into the holy place, any time they went here, they had to go first here. The blood of the sacrifices had to be thoroughly washed, and their feet had to be washed from walking over the desert sands, and before they could enter into the tabernacle, which was the presence of God, either in the holy place or the holy of holies, they had to be cleansed. But notice, this sea, look at it a moment, this sea has no water in it. This sea is not filled with water. Thank God, the sea of water has been now turned into crystal, and rather than washing in it, the saints are standing on it. Entirely different experience. What does this mean? Well, obviously, the laver speaks about the necessity of our washing. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The experience of any believer today who wants to come into the presence of God is he's got to wash his feet. He's got to wash his hands. If you were in the presence of God today, you washed your hands and feet before you went in. I'm not talking about the bathtub. I'm talking about spiritual cleansing. And the Bible speaks of the washing of the water by the Word. Today, in order to pray or to be with God, we have to confess sin and put sin off. And we end the day in most of our lives by confessing sin. But do you understand the victory of this experience? There's no more labor. Why? There's no need of confession anymore. For the saints are in the presence of God and are thereby standing upon the completed fact of God's established purity. We are not seeking for it. We are not reaching for it or hoping for it. In fact, haven't you ever come to the place in your own Christian life where you thought to yourself, how wonderful it will be when I will stand before the Lord and I won't have any more failures to confess? I won't have to tell him how I failed him today, and I won't have to confess because I will be perfected, literally perfected in his presence, and there'll be no necessity for that. You think of Peter going out and weeping bitterly in his confession experience because of his failure, and we all identify with that. But think now of what it is to be in the presence of God where the laver of water has now become a sea of crystal and we stand upon the accomplished fact of the righteousness of God and there's no more need to confess sin. No more need to cleanse the world from our hands or feet because we are now glorified. We have been saved not only from the penalty and power of sin, which happened through justification and sanctification, but now we have been saved from the very presence of sin. And we are in his presence, standing and glorifying on a completed, finished work of Calvary. The laver is now crystal. Oh, that's exciting, friend. And again, the imagery from the tabernacle becomes very literal to us. As we, who are a kingdom of priests unto God, understand going to that laver and washing so we may go into the presence of God, and time again going through that experience. And we are the ones who the most can appreciate what this means when it talks about standing in a laver that is already completed and fulfilled in his presence. Praise God. Let's take a break now for a few minutes and we'll come back. And it is literally true. If you would come back to my office, my study is organized by the 66 books of the Bible, because the kind of preaching that I do is to preach through book by book by book, and I've completed now roughly 60% of the books of the Bible in an expository teaching, either in teaching or in preaching. And the point is that those notes then are available. Now, I never re-preach anything without working it over again and refreshing it and bringing it up to date. But the point is that all of that is there in a very organized form. And I find it, this is why I say to Christians often, use your Bibles. Probably a few notes put in the Bible itself will be of more lasting value than a whole tablet full of notes that you take on something and put it aside, because the Bible is being used. And if it's just a matter of writing very small print, writing the word in Greek or explaining a phrase or something, so it'll be valuable to you in a future point, that's in most instances of more value than a lot of notes that you're taking otherwise. The other thing I always say to students, and my students at Bethany are all taking tests tomorrow, so I know that this is hell night on Bethany campus. Most of them feel like the judgment seat of Howard is immediately next to the judgment seat of Christ when it comes to being a horrible event. But one thing that I recommend to all students is that they never let notes get cold, that they take notes like you're doing here and then rework those notes. Go home and reorganize them, write them more carefully while it's still fresh in your mind. And what happens is, it's not just a Mickey Mouse process, because in the process of transferring and organizing the notes that you take here, then you have done something memory-wise that is invaluable. And you've made those concepts far more a part of your experience by having done that. Now, we have a very short session from here on through. I think we'll just finish the fourth chapter tonight before closing our session this evening. Again, the sea of glass being the heavenly manifestation of the laver and its ramifications. And then around the throne are these creatures. Not beast, my friend. Here's another unfortunate use of the King James. But living creature is what we're talking about here. Certainly nothing horrible or monstrous about their descriptions at all. One like to a lion, one a calf, or ox is the expression of Ezekiel 1, and it certainly fits in that description, because the calf that would be offered, for example, as a sacrifice would be the ox. And the third creature, the face of a man, and the fourth creature like that of a flying angel. Now, the eagle. These are in the midst of the throne, thereby speaking of perhaps ramifications of God's own personality. Now, there are a different viewpoint here, because there are cherubs that cover, we know, and I'll talk about those in a moment. So I'm just going to read to you two great Bible scholars, Dr. Harry Ironsides and Dr. Donald Jake Barnhouse. Dr. Ironsides says, the fact that they are in the midst of the thrones means they are not created beings, but are symbols of deity. In other words, they represent the attributes of the living God himself. The lion being divine majesty, the ox being strength, the man being intelligence and purpose, and the eagle being swiftness in executing judgment. And then the wings and eyes being the incessant activity and omniscience of Almighty God. Barnhouse, however, says that these are, and I am more inclined to believe this, though what Ironside says is certainly true. I would simply suggest to you that those attributes of God, which they are indeed, are manifest in these living creatures, which are the cherubim which cover, and are without question to be manifest in the believer's life. I would recommend to you an exciting book, before reading Dr. Barnhouse, an exciting book written by the lady who was involved in the original Welsh revival by the name of Jessie Penn Lewis. Penn Lewis is her last name, Penn, P-E-N-N, dash, L-E-W-I-S. Jessie Penn Lewis has written a book on Ezekiel in which it is a devotional book. She does not attempt to be saying this is what Ezekiel means, but she takes these four characteristics as being not only attributes of God, but manifestations of God to be manifest in the Christian's life or in the believer's life as safeguards or witnesses to the character of God in our lives. And it's a very interesting thought and theory. Barnhouse, however, says that these are the cherubim. And we know this from their participation in the Song of Redemption in the 5th chapter, verses 7 through 10. The reference here seems to be to their office. We know that Satan was anointed or set apart as the cherub to cover in Ezekiel 28. For example, in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, the French translation says, "Thou art the cherub who was set apart to protect." So we know that the cherub has something to do with authority connected with God's government. For example, the first time in Scripture that they are used as an instrument of government and authority is in the Garden of Eden. They are put to protect the tree of life after Adam and Eve have sinned, because they could not get to the tree of life once they had disobeyed God and were living in rebellion. The way to the tree of life could only be through the blood sacrifice or through the Son. And as John 14 says, no man can come to the Father except through Christ. So God stationed the cherub at that point to guard eternal life, as it were, to guard man entering eternal life by any other means than through the blood sacrifice after sin had entered into the world. So that's the first reference we have in the Scripture to them. In Exodus 25, verses 20 through 22, we are shown these cherubs or cherubims here in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when we study the Ark of the Covenant, we must be familiar with two things. We are studying a literal thing, a literal golden covered shittim wood box in which are contained the law, the unbroken law, tablet of the law, the bowl of manna, and the rod of Aaron, which budded, showing that he was God's choice for spiritual leadership. And in that experience, there is that literal thing, but obvious that literal thing was to be but symbolic of the Shekinah of God, which, as you know, the Shekinah of God in the tabernacle dwelt in between the cherub, it said. And the Shekinah was like a cloud of glory, which was there on the annual times when the high priest came in. It was a symbolic representation of God's divine presence. And all that God was attempting to establish is that he wanted to dwell with his people. And because of their sin and his holiness, his dwelling with them was conditioned on the way of sacrifice. And of course, that's why it is so representative of everything that has to do with what Jesus Christ does in our life today, as we by faith receive and believe in him. But these cherubs that were on this specific ark were beaten out of gold. And notice this, please. A very important fact that reveals a great deal to us about the cherub is that even in their representation, God specifically ordered that they were to be beaten beaten out of the mercy seat, which was a solid gold plate which covered this little box, gold-covered box. Though the box was made of shittim wood, covered with gold, outside and inside, so it appeared to be solid gold, but it was shittim wood inside. But the plate itself was solid gold, and the angels were not to be, or the cherub, were not to be attached to it, but were to be beaten out of it. Now, the significance of that is, first of all, the difficulty of that must have been immense. I can't even imagine the craftsmanship that would have been demanded to do that kind of a piece of work, when there was to be nothing attached to it, but it was to actually be formed out of the plate. Why was that requirement made? Because this was to be called the mercy seat, or as it is called in Romans chapter 3, it is the place of propitiation. Now that's a big word, and it's a word that troubles many people as they read the New Testament. But if you'll just think with me a moment, you know that the word propitiation must have something to do with the word that is rather common to us, and that is the word propitious. When someone is propitious towards another person, that means they are kindly disposed towards them. They are kindly inclined towards them. They feel good towards them. They are not angry at them, to use a negative expression. Now, in this box was the law. The law which no man could keep, but which showed man to be a hopeless sinner in the sight of a holy God. But there was the manna, which was supernatural provision for life, and there was the rod of Aaron that budded, which was supernatural leadership. Now, God dwelt above this. Once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies after elaborate offerings had been made for his own sin. And he entered with a special golden laver in which was the blood of the so-called slain goat. Now, the slain goat was the goat that was slain once a year for the entire sins of the people that had been committed in presumption. Now, if you sinned specifically, you offered an offering specifically. You were responsible for that. You brought a sin offering. You bought a trespass offering. But on the Day of Atonement, God was dealing with the overall issue of the very nature of sin within his people. Not just the sins that we are familiar with. You see, here's where I get very upset with people who talk about it being possible to live without sin. I believe you can live free of premeditated and involved choices to sin. But if you believe what the New Testament says about sin, namely, all unrighteousness is sin, all transgression of the law is sin, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and if all those don't hang you up, try this one on for size. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. That should help you all this evening. The fact is that obviously none of us can satisfy the righteousness of God, even if we, by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, choose not to deliberately violate any known premises of sin in our life. There is still the overall subject of the very sinfulness of our lives, the very sinfulness of our nature. This slain goat that was offered once a year was taken by the high priest wearing his turban and fully clothed in his elaborate robes, which included little bells and pomegranates that were alternately woven into the bottom of his robe. Isn't this marvelous artwork? I'm sure other people coming in here afterwards, in fact, someone suggested once that if one of these pieces of my drawing should ever happen to be buried or something and dug up 2,000 years from now, it would probably take archaeologists a million years to figure out what it was all about. In fact, funny as this may seem to some of you, some wiseacre one Wednesday night took one of my better ones and cut it up in pieces and pasted it on cardboard and gave it to me for Christmas as a puzzle. And it took me 30 minutes to figure out what it was. Anyway. Now, when the blood was on that annual date, when the blood was sprinkled by the high priest here. Now remember, in God's sight, the law is whole. It's holy. It's just. And to have an unbroken law, there has to be blood over it. Because none of us can fulfill it. And you see what that sacrifice before the Lord was about was to prove that though he wished to be merciful, he also had to be just in being merciful. There had to be a substitute. Because the wages of sin is death, there had to be a death to pay for that sin. And of course, all of this was a foretelling. This was a divine illustration of the death of Jesus Christ, his son. But the point of this is that these cherubs were to be beat out of that, meaning that they are the very guarantors, the very protectors of the holiness and justice and righteousness of God, which in turn is his mercy. In other words, when I say to people, the wrath of God is the other side of the coin of mercy, I find many people that don't understand what I mean. It's like a coin with two sides. Because you see, the mercy of God and the holiness of God are married. And that's why the mercy of God is only possible through the sacrifice of the Son. And so the point is that for God to become propitious towards you, there had to be the death and the offering and the sacrifice of someone in your stead, which was Jesus Christ. And when he died in your stead once and for all, and this is what I challenge you to go home tonight after all of this discussion, take 15 minutes when you go home, read Hebrews chapter 9, 10, and 11, where you will find the literal description of how Jesus entered into the tabernacle not made with hands, taking his own blood into the holy place that is in heaven. I'm quoting now from Hebrews. So Hebrews describes this whole act in which Jesus, in the literal heaven, did what the high priest symbolically did here, only the high priest was offering the blood of bulls and goats, goat in this case, and Jesus took into the presence of the Father his own blood. But what did that mean? That once the blood had been sprinkled on the throne in heaven, then God from that time on was propitious, you see. Because as Hebrews says, it was not necessary for him to enter in every year as the high priest. But having entered in once into heaven to perform this gracious act of priestly function, then the Bible says Jesus sat down. And there's not one record in the entire tabernacle history of a priest ever sitting down. No priest sat down because the work was never finished. But when Jesus finished his work, he sat down and said, "It's finished." Now what that means is that our message to the world is not one of judgment. You see, the message of judgment has nothing to do with the kingdom of grace that we preach now. We don't preach a message of judgment. The truth is that God has become propitious towards all mankind. How many men? All men. Every single man, the most vile sinner on this earth, God isn't angry at. In fact, 1 Corinthians says God is reconciled unto him. But he isn't reconciled unto God. So what are we supposed to be doing? 2 Corinthians says, we are to be going out as ambassadors of God saying, repent or go to hell. No. We are sent out as ambassadors of God saying, be ye reconciled unto God. Because he is reconciled unto you through Jesus Christ. Now that makes witnessing a whole lot easier. I never did like to talk about hell. It was kind of nice to use when I was angry, but I didn't like to talk about it when it came to witnessing to people. And it's so much more wonderful when I know that God isn't angry at people. The sin has been accommodated through Jesus Christ and the propitiation, that is, the propitiation offering that which was made in his blood once and for all. Again, go home and read Hebrews 9 through 11. There, having touched the Mosaic tabernacle, having touched Revelations 4 and seeing the tabernacle in heaven, and then reading by looking back at what literally happened when Jesus took his own blood into that tabernacle in heaven, then this whole thing becomes just a living reality. It becomes an almost touchable, tangible experience for you as you begin to relate and understand it. Looking on in Ezekiel chapter 1 and again in Ezekiel chapter 10 verses 20 through 22, we see these same cherubim described. These four strange creatures that have the face like man, like oxen, like an eagle, and what did I miss? Lion, yes, of course, thank you very much. So in both Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, they are mentioned. Basically, the cherubim cares for the public governmental glory of God, and the seraphim, which is only mentioned once in Scripture, guards the holiness of God. So the cherubim cares for the public governmental glory of God. Now, here then, in this instance, or in this revelation, is a living manifestation of God's glory in these creatures, or living ones, which is a better translation, perhaps, living ones, manifesting his glory and guarding his very governmental character and nature. Wings and eyes that are mentioned here speak of action and omniscience, as we have mentioned. And notice what they are constantly saying. They are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The Lord God, the Almighty." Now, each of these words, Lord is Jehovah, the God of redemption. God means the strong one, all things in his power. Almighty is the word pantocrator, which means the Lord of hosts, or the El Shaddai, the Lord who is enough, that we've talked about before. And then, of course, the latter phrase refers to the very Yahweh name itself, who is, who was, and who is to come. So that what the angels are, what these cherubim are saying, is they are constantly drawing attention to the diverse and yet majesty of God's nature, his glory, his eternalness, his sufficiency, his power, his omniscience, and his strength. Verse 9 says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever," and may I just say that phrase, "who liveth forever and ever," is it's the first appearance in the book of Revelation of a phrase that is the strongest possible Greek expression for an unending eternity. And may I just tell you that as we look through this, we're going to later see it as the duration of punishment for Satan and his captors and all those on earth who have followed him, and we're going to see it described as the duration for those righteous to be in the presence of God. My friend, the word of God is very clear, however unpopular it may seem, that in the eternity of the nature of God is also the eternity of punishment of those who have unjustly refused his holiness and righteousness and mercy, and the glories of those who have consented by faith to be made righteous through Jesus Christ. It is forever and ever. And there's no stronger way in the Greek to talk about the unending duration of that time. Now, when they praise, the 24 elders fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and there again is the phrase, and they cast their crowns before him. Again, that is a very eloquent statement, and it is also a very eloquent implication. The fact that they have a right to remove that crown and cast it is a very strong suggestion in the language of the New Testament that it is their own reward. It is what they have been given for their righteousness. Thereby, their symbolic act of casting their Stephanos, and again, remember, there's no doubt about what Stephanos is, it is a crown that comes as a result of winning something. So they cast it down before him. What are they saying then? Basically, they're saying, what we have won, the reward that we have really was your work through us. And so we lay it before you. You see, it has been given to us. It is upon our heads. It is a symbolic act of the fact that the righteousness of the saints does receive a reward. And the word of God is clear. Jesus said, "Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." 1 Corinthians 3 says that he which hath done good shall receive the good which he hath done. There's no respect of persons with God, again, the Bible says. The Bible says, "He which hath built upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, the fire shall try his work, and he shall receive a reward if that which he has built upon it lasts the test of fire." So reward's a very principle in Scripture. But here they are surrendering their reward. Again, the implication's obvious. The judgment seat of Christ has been a part of this experience. These are seated and have been judged and have their rewards in their hand. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. This, of course, is the whole Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1 experience. Those three passages speak about the pre-existent Christ and the glory and honor that belongs unto him. Isn't it interesting that the book of Revelation says to us already that heaven is an eternal place of songs, that it is an eternal place of singing, that it is a place of beauty that is indescribable, of grandeur and fair stones and crystal. And again, the elegance of these descriptions. Now, don't be disappointed if you get to heaven and the sea isn't of crystal or whatever else. Obviously, these are symbols. But they are symbols of something that we will be conscious of in a literal heaven, and that is the majesty and glory and color and dynamic of that moment will be incredible to us. It will be the height of all that we've dreamed of and expected and believed in. And we have marvelous testimonies of friends who have slipped away into eternity for a few minutes and come back. And every step is always, every recording is always the same. Heaven is a place of grandeur, of beauty. And notice, he hath made it for us. It is a place for us. In the Father's house, he has made a place for us. And he will receive us unto himself, that where he is there we may be. Participate in these glories as we read and study this book. Get excited about them. Attach to them eternal significance. Get excited about what God reveals to you about himself and the place he's reserved for you. It's an exciting place. And all of these octaves from Old to New Testament that draw attention to the glory of God and this place where we may be one with him in his midst, all of these are divinely exciting experiences. And the Lord wants you to have that. That's why he's preserved this for you. He wants you to have that sense of knowledge and excitement about what it's going to be. My friend, this earth is so paltry, so dirty. The best, the most beautiful, the most elegant of what we have here is but a sip of that which he will be, that he will give us in a commensurate form of glory when we are in his presence. And heaven's a good thing to sing about. It's a good thing to talk about. It's a good thing to know about. Because it's a joy set before us that helps us to run the race and to run it with pleasure and joy. God bless you, friends. It's been good to have you tonight. I hope it's been exciting for you.
This concludes the message for tape number RH252 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end so we'll be ready for the next user.